We apologize for the poor quality at the tail end of this tape, which is due to technical reasons beyond our control, but we felt you would prefer to have the full tape, the full message, with a slightly poorer quality than rather chop it in half, as it were. Thank you.
For those of you who are visiting us, we are going through John's Gospel as a study and looking for Jesus in it. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 19, halfway down page 30. Again, there was a division among the Jews because of these words. That would be the words about being the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon. He is crazy. Why do you listen to him?" But others were saying, "A man with a demon could not talk like this. How could a demon open the eyes of a blind man? The time came to celebrate the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch in the temple when the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us the plain truth. Are you the Messiah?" Jesus answered, "I have already told you, but you would not believe me. The works I do by my Father's authority speak on my behalf, but you will not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never die, and no one can snatch them away from me. What my Father has given me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them away from the Father's care. The Father and I are one." Then the Jews once more picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus said to them, "I have done many good works before you, which the Father gave me to do. For which one of these do you want to stone me?" The Jews answered back, "We do not want to stone you because of any good works, but because of the way in which you insult God. You are only a man, but you are trying to make yourself God." Jesus answered, "It is written in your own law that God said, 'You are gods.' We know that what the scripture says is true forever, and God called them gods, those people to whom his message was given. As for me, the Father chose me and sent me into the world. How then can you say that I insult God, because I said that I am the Son of God? Do not believe me then if I am not doing my Father's works. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, you should at least believe my works, in order that you may know once and for all that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Once more they tried to arrest him, but he slipped out of their hands. Jesus went back again across the Jordan River to the place where John had been baptizing and stayed there. Many people came to him. "John did no mighty works," they said, "but everything he said about this man was true." And many people there believed in him. In the country of Korea, there lives a gentleman called Mr. Gwang Hyuk Ri, if I've got his name correct. And in 1944, during the Japanese occupation of his country, through a strange series of circumstances, somebody gave him a magazine in which there was a picture of Jesus. As he looked at it closely, he noticed that the picture was made up of a lot of little dots, printer's dots, of varying size and darkness. And this started him thinking, and he produced a picture which I have now and which some of you have seen. It is a picture, a rather grey, ordinary-looking picture of Jesus. But when you come closer to the picture and look at it, you discover that it is made up not of dots, but of letters. And when you look even more closely, you find that the letters are made into words. And when you start reading the words, you find that they are the words of John's Gospel. And the entire Gospel of John has been written out in letters on that sheet of paper. It was done in 1944. Later, when his country was again occupied by the Chinese, he produced another full-length portrait of Jesus with the words of the whole New Testament. And this is the picture that has now gone round the world. He did it for this reason. He knew a verse of a hymn which ran like this, and you know it. Divine Instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there. And that picture tells you there is no point in studying the Bible unless you're looking for a person. It's just words otherwise. For the most important question about Jesus is not what he did or what he said, but who he was. And as we read John's Gospel, we are facing this question again and again, as people did in the days of his flesh. Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he healing the sick? Who is he being hounded to death? Who is he rising from the tomb? Who is he? This Jesus that everybody's talking about. Who is he? Superstar? More than that, who is Jesus? Now, I told you that one person has said that there are three possible answers to the question, and the answers are he was mad, bad, or God. I told you that there were five possible answers, and I forgot to tell you the other two, so let me tell you the other two this morning. There are five possibilities altogether. When you study what Jesus said about himself, these are the choices you have. Number one, that he was joking, that he was simply having fun with the crowds, that he was hoaxing them, and that it was all one gigantic practical joke. There are very few who have ever said that Jesus was joking when he said he was the Son of God. In fact, I have never met anybody who had an inclination to laugh when they read these things that Jesus said about himself. They are obviously much more serious, so we can rule that one out. The second is that he was lying quite deliberately. Not joking, but lying quite deliberately to hoodwink the people. That he knew what he was doing, and that on the principle of every propagandist, the bigger the lie, the more likely it is to be accepted. He was telling people he was the Son of God. That's the second possibility. The third was that he was insane. That he suffered from megalomania. He was not the first or the last person to think he was God's son. I have met insane people who thought the same about themselves. The fourth possibility is that he was misunderstood. That the disciples got it all wrong. That he never intended to claim to be divine, and that they misunderstood and they have written down a false account. That it's not Jesus' fault, but those who interpreted Jesus to us. There are many people saying this today. You'll find many articles and papers and magazines saying that the records are not true to Jesus, not reliable. And the fifth possibility is that it's true. And that he was who he said he was. Now we're going to look at one such occasion when the debate raged fast and furious as to who he was. And I've put on the bulletin some of the things that people were saying, but I'm afraid there's one missing, so can you please write it in? It's number three. Under the first point, in the city of Jerusalem, they were bewildered by Jesus. They didn't know who he was. Some said he was a maniac. Some questioned whether he was the Messiah. Thirdly, some said, you are only a man. Man. So will you write down man under that number two, right? Number three, man. And against that, put the word distortion, which I'll explain in a moment. Distortion. Let me begin by reminding you of what we've looked at in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. In chapter 8, we saw what bad shepherds did with the black sheep, the woman taken in adultery, and the Pharisees' attitude. In chapter 9, we saw what bad shepherds did to a blind sheep, the man born blind, thrown out of the synagogue. In chapter 10, we find what the good shepherd says he will do for the sheep, whether they are blind or black or whatever their need. That's the setting. That's the background. And the result of saying that was that people said, "You're mad." In fact, they believed he was demented. Now, the word demented takes us further than mental insanity. For the word demented includes the word demen, demon, in it. And a demented person is someone who is mentally insane because demons have turned them so. And they say of Jesus, he's demented. He's crazy. But it's not just an ordinary mental craziness. This is supernatural. He is demented. He is demon-possessed. And the demons must have turned his intellect. Why would they say that? Well, let's look at some possible reasons. Number one, he talked of suicide, according to them. He talked of laying down his life in some grand gesture. And that could be charged as a sign of some imbalance. Then, too, he had this great delusion that if he laid down his life, he could pick it up again. There is nobody else who's had that delusion. That really is a delusion. We are now accustomed in our day to those who make the grand gesture of pouring petrol over themselves and burning themselves to death, but they don't do it in the hope of being able to take up their life again shortly afterwards. Only a demented person talks about that, of throwing their life away and then picking it up again as easily as that. Or maybe they said he was demented because of what he said about them. One of the ways in which you can turn criticism is to say the man is demented. Jesus had said, "I am the good shepherd. You are thieves, robbers, hirelings, wolves, and I'm going to protect my sheep from you." And maybe they said you're demented because they didn't like being called a wolf or a thief or a robber or a hireling. And if you don't like somebody's arguments, you can always say he's crazy as a defense. Whatever reason they said it, it is interesting that they could never get a unanimous opinion that Jesus was mad. Isn't that interesting? Many people thought he was crazy. His own brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. There came a time when they came and they said they'd come to lock him up and restrain him and take him home for his own good. His own brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. But you could never get a whole group of people to agree on this, because there was one simple fact that you couldn't ignore. Crazy people don't benefit mankind. Demented people don't go around helping those who are with problems. Demented people are destructive. Demented people do damage. And so when people said he's crazy, he's demented, others said, how could a crazy man help a blind man to see? Doesn't make sense. The kind of demented madness that grips men, and we've seen this in our generation, you can see it right through history, the demented madness that grips men when they begin to dabble in things they should not touch and when they give themselves over to evil powers, they become destructive. They leave behind them a trail of misery and suffering, and Jesus left behind him people who are happy and healthy and praising God. Crazy people don't behave like that. And so they could never make this stick. They could never put the label on Jesus, maniac. They tried, but they could never do it, because there were always people there who said, but crazy people don't behave like this. So let's move on. Between verse 21 and verse 22, some months have elapsed. It is now December in the year AD 29. It's the time of Christmas. I'm referring now not to the Christian festival, but to the pagan festival, which we call Christmas, which started long before Jesus came. It is the festival of lights, in which you illuminate your houses with little lights. Christmas tree lights. This happened long before Jesus came. It's got nothing to do with Jesus. It's connected with the winter solstice, the shortest day, and the sun returning. And all through the world, as far back as we can go almost, they've had the festival of lights at the end of December. And the Jews held the same. They called it the Feast of Lights. Last night we had a number of Jews visiting here, and there was an 8-branched candlestick on the bookstall, and they light one candle, each of the 8 days at this time. It's the Festival of Lights. It's an old festival and they took part in it. But it meant to the Jew more than simply the pagan festival of the returning sun. As to Christians today, it means more than simply a midwinter jollification because the sun is coming back. What did it mean for the Jews? As well as celebrating the return of spring, the Festival of Lights, and putting little lights all over their home and lighting the lamps just as people do here for Advent, as well as that, they called it the Feast of Dedication. And their minds went back 165 years to a great moment in their history. They had been occupied by the Greek armies, and an evil man called Antioch Epiphanes had deliberately brought filth into their own temple and defiled it, and it was no longer a clean place to worship. And for 3 years they labored under this dreadful invasion from the Greek armies. And then a family by surname Maccabees fought against this invader and won. And Judas Maccabees, in the month of December in 165 BC, went back into the temple and cleansed the altar and restored the worship of God. They found one bottle of oil, so we learned from a Jew last night. They found one bottle of oil intact, and with this oil they lit the lamp again. And the Feast of Lights and the rededication of the temple, great moment. But alas, it didn't last. It wasn't long before the Romans followed the Greeks. And the Roman occupation was in full swing by the time John 10 happened. And the people were of a frustrated hope. They longed for someone to do for them what Judas Maccabees did. They were looking for someone greater than Judas Maccabees who would set them free not just for a few years, but for the rest of time. And all this hope centered on one human figure, a Messiah. And as they remembered how Judas Maccabees set them free and cleansed the temple, at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus came to the temple. It was winter, it was probably raining, so we notice that Jesus walked in the covered porch. And they came to him and they said, "Tell us plainly. We want to know once and for all. Just say simply, plainly, we're fed up with all these parables and hints and all the rest. Tell us plainly. Are you saying you are the Messiah, the one we're waiting for?" It was a direct question and it did not receive a direct answer. The reason for the direct question and the indirect answer is that it was the Feast of Dedication. The political nationalistic hopes were riding high. And if Jesus had said, "Yes, I am," it would have been true and it would have been tragedy. He would have immediately been hailed as a political rebel and a leader to free them from the Roman. Jesus came to free them from sin. It's the one thing they couldn't seem to grasp. And they wanted to be free from evil in other people. This is the besetting temptation of human thought. Everybody I meet admits there is evil in the world. But it's a rare man who says it's in me. And I am to blame for the state of the world. It's always somebody else. The communist blames the capitalist, and the capitalist blames the communist, and black blames white, and white blames black. And we're always saying there is an awful lot of evil in the world, but it's that lot. And at the next election, we'll get the good lot in. Studdard Kennedy used to say about a general election, it's simply one lot of sinners out and another lot in. And he was speaking good Christian truth. But you see, the Jews, it was always the Greeks and always the Romans and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. It's always somebody else to blame for their circumstances. God was always saying, it's you to blame. And you only begin to realize that the world could be put right when you begin to realize that you are wrong and that you need putting right. So Jesus wouldn't answer directly. They wanted a simple, plain answer, but he wouldn't give it. But what he did say was this, "I have told you the answer to this question time and time and time again, and you wouldn't listen. You ask me for plain speaking. The fault is not in my speaking, it's in your listening." And that's a profound truth. If you have difficulty understanding the Word of God, It may not be because God is speaking in an obscure and puzzling way. It may be that you're not listening properly. And Jesus said, if I did give you a plain answer, you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't believe. Look at the miracles I've done. Those tell you whether I'm the Messiah. They were sufficient proof for anyone. John the Baptist, in the deep days of depression in the dungeons of the fortress Machaerus just before his death, got so depressed that he began to wonder whether Jesus was the Messiah, and he sent a messenger through a visitor to the jail and said, go and ask Jesus, are you the one who was going to come? And Jesus said, go back and give John the evidence. Tell him that the blind see. Tell him that the lame walk. And tell him that poor people are being told that God loves them. And they brought the message back. That should be enough. And so Jesus said, my miracles are enough proof. You ask me plainly, am I the Messiah? What more can I give you? I've told you often enough, and if you looked at my miracles, you'd know. But he said, you never will believe. Isn't it interesting that it's awfully difficult to find a positive word to describe those who are not Christians? Have you noticed that? You've got to say they're unbelievers or outsiders or atheists, which means it's got the word God in it, but the A means not godists. It's funny, there's no word for people who aren't Christians. It always has to be put negatively. There are believers and unbelievers. There are theists. I'm a theist, that means I believe in God. But a man who doesn't has got to be described as an atheist. And so Jesus three times in this passage says, you're unbelievers, that's your trouble. You're unbelievers. If you were believers, you've got all the proof you could want. But you're unbelievers and you never will believe. He's saying two things. When I talk to you and when I do miracles among you, there is no response. No response. Because there is no relationship. And here is the secret. It is a great puzzle, you know, why, or it seems to be a puzzle to many young Christians as to why. When you tell people about Jesus, about the most wonderful person who's ever lived, with many people you might as well be talking to that reinforced concrete wall. Why? You can give them all the evidence there is, and what a lot there is, for the truth of Christianity, and you're talking to a wall. Why is it that you can thrill to the word of God and say to your neighbor, come along to church and listen. You'll learn so much. And the neighbor says, I didn't get anything. I said to a man just at the end of a service some weeks ago, is this your first time here? Yes. How did you enjoy the service? Well, I got nothing out of the sermon, which is fair enough. But why? God's word, and a man can get nothing. Why is it that the vast majority of people in this country who know about Christ, they know about Christ, they've heard about him, why are they indifferent? Why is there no response? Why is it when you go door to door visiting, some people seem open and interested, and others, you might as well talk to the closed door? The answer is there can be no response where there is no relationship. That's the answer. In other words, people who aren't interested in relating to Jesus as a person will make no response, no matter how much you talk to them, no matter how much evidence you give them. And so Jesus says, I've talked to you, I've given you miracles as proof, but you're not my sheep. You recognize no relationship. This relationship must be a two-way thing. Do you notice that Jesus describes this relationship in lovely terms from both sides? And he alternates between they and I. Listen. They listen. I know them. They follow. I give them eternal life. They will never die. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's a lovely, interwoven, interlocking relationship. And where there's that relationship, I will guarantee this, as soon as God talks, you hear. You understand. You listen. You see. You know who Jesus is. You hear a voice and you say, I know that voice. That's the shepherd. This lovely two-way relationship. If you are ready for a two-way relationship, you will hear and know and understand. If you do not want a two-way relationship with Jesus, then no response. It's dead. You could see a miracle every day and you still wouldn't believe. The relationship is the key to the response. What a lovely relationship. I'd like to spend another hour just on the next few verses, but I don't. It's just repeating John chapter 10 and adding one thing. Look at the three things that sheep are to do. They listen. The relationship begins by listening. They follow, not just hearers, but doers of the word. And it's a relationship that will last forever because Jesus will never die, neither will his sheep. So when you've got a relationship with Jesus, when you've listened to him, when you've followed him, you've started something that will never, never end. That's on our side of the relationship. Now look at his side. I know my sheep. He knows every single one. He gives to his sheep, always giving to them eternal life, not just in the future, but now, every day, giving. And then this lovely thing, which is not mentioned in chapter 10, rather earlier part, but is new now, he says, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Simply, once a Christian, always a Christian. You can be a sheep that does silly things and wanders away, but there's a shepherd who'll go looking for you until he finds. I've known Christians who've got away from the Lord and been away for some years, maybe many years, and yet you know there's something always draws them back. Maybe the sound of a hymn coming out of a church door, maybe a sunset, maybe a memory of their first altar in life, their mother's knee. Maybe a chance meeting with an old Christian friend. But somehow, somewhere, the shepherd pulls them back. They're ashamed when they come back of the years that have been wasted, but they know that they could never get right away. As Francis Thompson puts it in his poem, behind him he heard all the time the padding footsteps of the hound of heaven. No one will take them away. Tom Rees tells in one of his books of a boys' camp before the war that he was speaking at, and one little lad from East London came and said, Mr. Rees, I'd like to be a Christian, but where I come from, you couldn't keep it up. If you knew my home and where I have to live, you'd know it's too tough to be a Christian. And Tom Rees said, put out your hands. And Tom Rees got hold of this little lad's thin wrists, and he gripped, and he said, now you get away from me if you can. He struggled and he pulled, but he couldn't. Now, said Tom, you get hold of my wrists. Those little hands got hold of Tom, who was well built, and Tom just broke the grip like that. Tom said, why do you think the hold didn't break the first time and did break the second? Little lad said, that's easy. First time you were holding me, second time I was holding you. You got the point? None. No one. Devil? No. He's not tough enough. The people you work with who are going to ridicule you, they're not tough enough. There's somebody holding on to you. It isn't, I can't keep it up. I could never face up to the demands. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The relationship is unbreakable on my side. And that's the important side. We haven't to keep up the Christian life. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's the security of the Christian. If it was on me, then I'd give up. My little hands would lose their grip so easily. A little girl put it rather differently. Someone asked her, don't you think you might ever slip through the fingers of Jesus? And her reply was, how can I? I am one of the fingers. That is putting it another way. The part of the body of Christ. So Jesus says, I won't let you go. And no one can take you from the Father's care either. The Father and I are one. And it's not just me holding on, it's the Father holding on. It's not just the Good Shepherd's care, it's the Good Shepherd's Father's care too. Because my Father and I operate together. This statement, my Father and I are one, we must realize is an ambiguous statement deliberately. It does not mean, and Jesus did not say what the Jews thought he said, and tried to stone him for it. He did not say, I and the Father are one person. If he had said that, he would have been making himself God. But he did not say, I and the Father are one person. You notice he says, I and the Father, two persons. And then he uses a plural verb. He doesn't say, I and the Father is one, but I and the Father are one. And the word one, and you must take my word for it here in the Greek, is not a masculine word, but a neuter word, meaning not one person, but one function, doing one thing together. As one says, for example, my wife and I are one when we're doing something together. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he that plants and he that waters are one. It's the same word as used here. He is not making a profound philosophical statement. He's simply saying, my sheep will never get lost because I hold on to them and my Father holds on to them, and I and my Father are working together. We are one team. Alas, the Jews misunderstood this. And within minutes, Jesus was in danger of his life. The temple was still building, and there were blocks of stone scattered around the floor. And they ran, and they picked up these great stones to come and put him to death. I can think of few more horrible deaths than stoning. So that a man has his bones broken one by one, and his body crushed with boulders and bleeding and torn. It's a horrible, painful death. They were quoting their own law, Leviticus 24:16, which said that a man who insults God by calling himself God and seeking to replace God by himself should be stoned to death. And that was perfectly correct. He should have been. But they were jumping to an awful conclusion. They were saying, Jesus, you deserve death by stoning. And here is a critical moment. I want you to get the flavor of this, the feel of the moment. Jesus knows that he must not die for another 3 months. And yet he is within an inch of losing his life. Skillfully, he plays for time. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and wipe them out. But he prefers to deal with it at a human level, simply using no resources but words. And he's playing for time. He's getting out of a very tight situation. It's the tightest situation he's ever been in. There have been two previous attempts at assassination, but this is the worst. And he has got to talk himself out of this one. And he does. Most skillfully. Let's try and understand what he says. As they lift the stones to throw, he says, what have I done to deserve this? What evil deed do you charge me with? Of all the things I've done in Jerusalem, which of them deserves death? It played for time. It got them talking. It made them think. And they said, it's not for what you've done, it's for what you say. You call yourself God, and you're just a man. You're trying to make yourself someone you're not. Now, Jesus dealt with this in a most unusual way, in a way that has caused many questions to people. I'm sure you've never heard a sermon on this next verse in your life. You can tell me afterwards if I'm wrong. It's one of those verses that preachers don't like to tackle because it's a funny verse. Jesus said, it is written in your own law that God said, you are gods. He's saying, you can't object to me being called God when in your own Bible men are called gods, and you accept it and you make no objection. Now let's just look at the circumstances. It is a quote from Psalm 82, and it is concerning the judges who sit in court in Israel, the magistrates. And God, speaking to these judges and warning them about false judgments and unjust sentence, says, you are gods. What does he mean? He means that a judge sitting at the bench with the power of a man's life or death in his hands, the representative of divine justice, is to that man in the dock God, because only God has the right to decide if a man lives or dies. And God has delegated this responsibility, made the judge his representative, and therefore the judge representing divine justice is God to the man in the dock. He literally has the power of God over his life and can take it or leave it. Now that's a very simple principle. And Jesus is laying down the principle that a person on earth who has been appointed by God to do a particular job, if he does it as God has directed him, becomes God to the people. Now that doesn't mean he is God as a person. He is acting as God. And a judge in a court has to act as God. Until recently, when he put the black cap on, he was acting as God. Now that this country doesn't believe in God, they've abolished the black cap. That's what it boils down to. And they say no man has the right to take the life of another. Absolutely true, no man has. But God has, and if God appoints a representative to do so, that man, not being God as a person, nevertheless is God's representative and must do the will of God in that situation. That's why there was always a reference to God when the judge put the black cap on. Very important principle this. And Jesus said, you never object when your judges are called gods. Why do you object in my case? Since God chose me, sanctified me, sent me, and I am simply doing his works, you have no right whatever to say that's blasphemy. Even if I'm just a human being, if I'm doing the Father's works, then according to your own principles and scriptures, then you can call me God. I am his representative, doing his works. It is a human argument, and it is important to see that that's all it is. Jesus is talking to unbelievers. Therefore, he will not talk as he does to his sheep. He accepts their premise that he is only a man. He says, all right, I accept your premise. Let's think of me only as a man. But if I am in the same capacity as those judges in Psalm 82, then to you I am God. I am doing my Father's works. If I'm doing my Father's works, then believe that I'm his son. If I'm not doing my Father's works, you needn't believe. But if I'm doing them, you have no objection. Now that's the argument he's using. And some Christians get awfully worried about this and build a case on this. I'm afraid the controversy in our denomination last year was built on the fact that a principal of one of our colleges used this kind of passage to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He didn't to the unbeliever. Jesus never used the word God of himself to the unbeliever, but to his sheep he revealed all. And his sheep know the truth about him. One of his sheep wrote this gospel and began, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And another one of his sheep, called Thomas, says in the end of this gospel, my Lord and my God. It is right for his sheep to say this. The believer knows that this is true. But it's interesting that when Jesus spoke to unbelievers, he often came right down to where they were and said, all right, accept me as a man. But still you have no grounds for stoning me. I'm a representative of God. So study my miracles and you'll know once and for all that the Father is in me and I am in him. And then you'll realize you can have no objection to my using the word God of myself. He was only playing for time. He was accepting their interpretation of him, you are only a man, and saying, even so, you have no right to stone me at this moment. And he did succeed. They dropped their stones and they decided simply to try and arrest him, pending further trial and examination. The crisis was averted, and Jesus slipped away in the crowd during their consternation. But they were all wrong. He was not a maniac. He was the Messiah, and he was more than man. But they didn't believe. And still to this day, you will find people who believe that Jesus was mad. You will find people who wonder whether he was simply a political figure, the first revolutionary, the first dropout hippie leader, and those who wonder whether he was simply a man and no more. And they're all wrong. He was not mad. He was the Messiah, and he was much more than man. So let's turn to the last few verses of our study this morning. It's like going into the fresh air. You leave the sophisticated city with its vested interests, with its priestly leaders. And we go down through the hills, 15 miles down. We go down below the surface of the sea, down below sea level, right down 1,600 feet to the little river where it all began. It's very moving to go back to where it all began. Jesus came back to the very place where 3 years ago he'd gone down into a muddy river. And God had said, "You're my beloved son. I'm really pleased with you." 3 years had passed. He'd been wandering north and south, preaching, teaching, healing. And now the 3 years were over. And now the big question was faced. Who is he? And the people who lived in the country were much simpler than the people who lived in the city. The best place to find sheep is in the country, and Jesus found a lot of sheep here. He came to the country where John the Baptist had been such a power for good. There, standing by the Jordan River, you can look down the Dead Sea, and on the left-hand side, on the top of a cliff, you can see the mound, the remains of Herod's castle, the dungeons of which saw the last days of John 2 years previously. There is a mountain on which Moses died, Mount Nebo. It's the place of beginnings and ending. So they look over 3 years, and the people living there, remembering John's ministry, look over the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And they then say one of the loveliest things about John. Oh, what a tribute. He did no miracle, but everything he said about Jesus was true. Glorious epitaph on a servant of God. You don't need to do miracles to be a great person. All you need to do is talk about Jesus truthfully. That's all that John did. John did no miracles. No lame man walked because of John. No blind man saw because of John. No deaf man heard because of John. John never walked on the water or stilled the storm or fed the multitude from a few loaves and fishes. Yet Jesus said, "My cousin John is the greatest man who ever lived." Why? Because John said, "I'm just a voice, and I'm talking to you about Jesus. That's all God wants. He may choose you to do miracles and give you supernatural powers, but what he wants from everybody is what he got from John, a voice who says, 'Behold, look at him, think about him.'" I want to finish this morning by reminding you of the three things that John said about Jesus, all of which are true. None of which had come true by this date, and all of which John had said which were yet to be fulfilled. And in all of them there is a contrast between John and Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the bearer of sin. John the Baptist said, "I can deal with your past, I can wash away the past, I can remove the guilt, be baptized. But he will take the future sin away. He will take it right away. It's one thing to lead people to repent, it's another thing to remove their sin." We were hearing about this in the earlier service this morning, in a lovely meditation. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Jesus who took them away. One thing to call people to repentance, another thing to bear away their sins. And John said, "I call you to repentance. Behold the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world," literally, who bears it away, removes it. Second thing, John called Jesus the Baptist. But a rather different sort of Baptist to John. John said, "I baptize with water." That is an emptying, an external washing. Water outside you. But there's somebody coming after me who is another kind of Baptist. He baptizes in the Holy Ghost and fills you with living water inside. What a difference in ministry. And John said, "I tell you to empty your life, but he will fill it. I talk to you about this water of the Jordan River, he gives you living water." The Baptist. And the third thing that John said about Jesus, he is the bridegroom, because he's the son. The best man is only temporarily on the scene, and then his job is done. His job is so to order things that the bride and the groom
go away happily to live happily ever after. And so John, the best man, pointed to Jesus and said, I'm just a servant. He is the Son of God. He's the bridegroom, the one coming for you. Your lasting and loving relationship is with him, not with me. Dear John said these three lovely things, which are still true about Jesus. And I say them to you this morning. Jesus can do for you what John cannot do and what I cannot do, what no man can ever do. Jesus is your bearer to take away your sins. Jesus is your baptizer to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And Jesus is your bridegroom coming for you to consummate the relationship forever in glory. Everything John said was true. And many there believed. There's a line running right through this congregation. I don't know how many are on one side or the other. There's a line runs right through Guildford. There's a line runs right through England, right through this world of ours and the next world too. And that line is this. On the one side are those who will not believe, even if they see miracles. And on the other side are those who have believed, even if they haven't seen miracles. The difference between Jerusalem and the Jordan, between the sophisticated city that kept saying, tell us plainly, give us proof, and Jesus said, I've given you all the proof you could ask for. But you don't believe. You don't believe what you hear. You don't believe what you see. But he went to the Jordan River where it all began, and there many believed. John did no miracle, they said, but everything he said about this man is true. That's faith. And this is what separates the sheep from the goats, finally. The sheep are those who hear and who follow and who never die. And the goats are those who have no shepherd, don't follow, won't believe, and die forever. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that as we search the scriptures, we find Jesus. We thank you that he is greater than ever we thought he was. We thank you that we hear his voice and we know who he is. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. At his feet we humbly fall, crowned.